just read, where we'll be referring to it throughout. Now, I wonder, as we gather here today, how you view the Christian faith, how you view life with Jesus. Today, in our passage, it says that life with Jesus, following him, knowing him, is something that fills us with inexpressible joy. Joy enough to leave behind everything, because gaining life in Jesus is the greatest thing we could ever have. I wonder if you have that experience today in your own heart and life. Not just Jesus as a theological orthodoxy, not just Jesus sort of philosophizing in your mind with the Jordan Petersons of this world, not one who is a get-out-of-jail-free card savior, not one of cold, stony, dead, boring, lifeless religion that you endure more than anything else. No, do you know Jesus today as your ultimate treasure and delight? The contention of these three short verses is just that, that the kingdom of heaven, life with Jesus, is the greatest treasure which is worth everything and crucially is for anyone. And this is communicated using two stories or parables, as Jesus calls them. The first is the kingdom and the parable of the hidden treasure. The man is walking along the field and he stumbles across this treasure, and in his joy, he goes and, hides the treasure first, goes away, sells all that he has in order so he can buy the field. The second one, the pearl of great value or pearl of great price, as you may know it, he knows what he's looking for. He's a merchant. He knows a good pearl when he sees one. And when he finds this one pearl of great price, he goes, that's it. That's the one that I've been looking for. So, going back to the first one, the man buys the field that the treasure's in. But he doesn't do so for the field itself. He does it for the treasure that is in the field. He funds his purchase by selling all that he has, everything. That's how valuable this treasure is. That he is willing to forgo even his greatest earthly treasure so that he can gain this one treasure. It's worth the house. It's worth the car. It's worth the clothes on his back. It's worth everything that he has. He's not mucking about. He doesn't sell some and hold on to the rest. No, he sells all that he has, because this one treasure is worth more than all of his treasure put together. What would possess someone to do such a thing? Seems a bit of an erratic decision. Selling everything that you have just for this one treasure here. Well, the text tells us in his joy. It is joy that leads this man to sell all that he has, because he has discovered something supremely valuable to be treasured above all else, even his greatest possessions. You think of the great cost of his action. Getting rid of everything. Everything he holds dear, to fund this acquisition of this field. To the onlookers, especially those slaves of wealth, thinking, what is he doing? Foolish, reckless. But then, of course, the reality is that what he has lost is more than compensated by what he has gained in this treasure. We see the same thing in verses 45 and 46, the pearl of great price. He knows what he's looking for. He's searching for one of supreme value, and he finds it. This is the one. This is what I've been looking for. Now, we're not here to talk about fictional stories, which is what these parables are. We're here to talk about what the fictional stories are pointing to. What's the point of these stories that Jesus is communicating here? Going back to the start of our passage, these two stories that Jesus tells are not an end in of themselves. But he says the kingdom of heaven is like. And then again in verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like. So he is proving a point. He's illustrating a point of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And we're going to address this passage just with two headings. first of all, the joy which dawns, and then the joy which forsakes and gains. So first of all, the joy which dawns. Going back to my introduction, I said that the idea of Jesus as treasure, as one supremely valuable, may be an unfamiliar concept. Maybe you're exploring the Christian faith for the first time, or you've been coming along for a while. Maybe you're here at the invite of a friend today, or maybe the whole thing baffles you. It intrigues you, but it baffles you. Why are Christians so committed to Jesus? What is it about Jesus that fills their life? Your idea of Christianity may be simply people who try to keep their noses clean, keep God on side, or you maybe think Christians think they're good people, and so you think, what's great about that? And I would agree with you. Perhaps you're a Christian here today, and Jesus, as the all-satisfying, deep-seated delight in your heart, is just not your experience. You love him, yes, you follow him, yes, but delight, treasure, seems maybe miles away from what you experience in a day-to-day life. Well, let's look together at our first heading, the joy which dawns. And as we look, we have to think about where we've been as humanity and what does it take to get us to this point of counting Jesus as our greatest treasure. The Bible's teaching is that every one of us, regardless of where we're from, regardless of our background, even if we've been raised in church, is the language of Paul, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, dead in sin, what is that? Well, it's being naturally shut off to God, switched off. The popular illustration is the lights are on, but nobody's home. And to land this idea a bit, it's you know, you're not a follower of Jesus yet, and you hear Andy or Kevin or whoever coming and speaking and giving glory to Jesus, and it just bounces off of you. The words, you just can't seem to make head nor tail of it. Or maybe you're a Christian and, you know, have you ever wondered when you're sharing the gospel with unbelievers, your heart is like thrilled as you're sharing this good news, but there's just a blank expression meeting you. It just bounces off of them. And it's because we're all naturally, as Paul says, dead in sin, shut off to God, indifferent and unmoved. Isaiah 6, Jeremiah 5, Ezekiel 12 picks up on this, and Jesus picks up on this a little bit earlier in chapter 13. People with their eyes seeing, but not really seeing, hearing, but not perceiving, not understanding, not getting it. But then to go back to Ephesians 2 and Paul's language of being dead in sin, the good news of the gospel doesn't end with that, because that wouldn't be good news. Paul continues saying, but God, being rich in mercy, with the love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Speaks of a greater reality than we so often think of. You know, one doesn't become a Christian simply just by a decision that they make or a lifestyle choice that they commit to. We are literally given brand new spiritual life. One whereby we were once switched off to God, and then all of a sudden the lights turn on and we are delighted. We're enthralled with God. He is our greatest joy, the one that we want to serve. The words of God, rather than being a cause of indifference, just sweet to our ears. We love to hear God's word. Ezekiel picks up on this reality in Ezekiel 36, where God commands Ezekiel to say to the people of God, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's what some people call a spiritual heart transplant. God takes out our old heart, which was indifferent to him, which couldn't care less about him, and he gives us a new heart, a heart to know him and to love him and to follow him. I once saw a reel on social media. It's this wee girl who gets her hearing aid fitted for the first time, and she's never heard properly before, and she hears her mother's voice, and her face just lights up. She's so delighted. She's so glad. And that is the reality when we see and hear the glory and beauty of Jesus for the first time. There's a Wesley hymn, "And Can It Be?" And one verse says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." We were in that darkness of sin, separated from God, without hope, without life. And then God in his kindness, the dungeon flamed with light. The light came on, and we could see him for who he is. God in his grace gave us new life, new birth, through the gospel of his Son, when we trusted in him. And this new life is not characterized by life is normal with a bit of God on the side. Life is normal, but I now attend church on Sunday. No, we're given completely new affections, new desires for God, to know him, to love him, to serve him. Where all of a sudden we've gone from a life of maybe your story was indifference and apathy, maybe your story was hatred, where all of a sudden then we go to delighting in him and having him as our supreme treasure and joy. And that's the half truth of the mantra. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. It is a religion, first of all, in case we're not clear on that, but it is a relationship. As Christians, we are not obeying God to keep him sweet, to keep him off our backs. We're not trying to keep an angry man in the sky at bay. No, we delight in and enjoy God as our heavenly Father. Our sole purpose in life is no longer me, myself, and I, but it becomes about him. The notion that Christians are just those who are just trying to keep their nose clean, trying to keep God on side, would be to totally miss what Christianity is all about. Christianity is not found in lifeless orthodoxy, simply believing the right things, nor is it found in religious performance and managing our morality. Christianity is about delighting in God, which incidentally does lead us to seek to obey God, which does lead us to believe certain truths about him, but its foundation, as we read earlier in Psalm 16, is that God becomes our highest good and our greatest joy. What makes a treasure supremely valuable is who he is and what he has done. The Apostle Peter says he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that never perishes, never spoils, never fades. What we have in Jesus is not just for this life. It is for eternity. And the wonderful news, it's beyond perish, spoil, or fade. If your hope is in Jesus today, it is not going anywhere, kept safe in heaven for you by God. You think about how often things break. Your washing machine, your car, your phone. You think about how many things that we own that decrease in value. You buy your clothes new. You're not going to expect to sell it at the exact amount that you paid for it once you're done with it. You think of the things that get spoiled. I hate moths. They ruin our clothes. But none of that applies to our hope in Jesus. Our hope in Jesus is never dashed. It's never broken. It's never lost or stolen. Most crucially, our hope is one that lasts beyond death. And every other treasure that we have is temporary. Jesus says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul?" You can have everything you want by the bucket load, but Jesus says to us that one day it will evaporate before your very eyes. What good will it do you then, Jesus says? No, whoever seeks to save his life is ultimately going to lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake in the gospel, Jesus says, will find it. So ask, where does your treasure lie today? Friends, if your greatest treasure is in wealth, your career, your reputation, pleasure seeking, Jesus tells us that one day it will all come to nothing. He instructs us, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Friends, if you build your treasure on earth, there is an expiration date. There's the reality that it is so fragile, it could be gone any moment, it could be broken, it could get stolen, it could get lost. But if your hope is in Jesus as your supreme treasure, your hopes cannot be dashed or ruined. It will not be taken from you. It cannot die. Death could not hold him, the grave could not contain him, but he rose again to new life so that he could make the way for us to all who would hope in him. It says, the psalmist says, no one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. We're not going to get to the realization of our hope one day and think, well, that was just one big waste of time. We're not going to get to the realization of our hope one day and think, oh, we've been sold a lie here. Because Jesus rose from death, we can be certain that not even death can destroy our hope. And in fact, death ushers us into the reality and realization of our hope, the greatest treasure, Jesus Christ. Do not look to what is temporary and what is seen. Look to what is unseen and eternal and find your treasure there in Jesus Christ, the King of heaven. Secondly, we see the joy which forsakes and the joy which gains. The joy which forsakes and which gains. So we've looked at what the treasure is, how we come to be in possession of this treasure. The kingdom of heaven, life with Jesus, that's the greatest treasure. And having discovered that greatest treasure, it fills us with joy, which then fuels heart and life change. Which is important to know that what we see here, the men selling everything, giving everything in order to gain this treasure. It's to say Jesus as our treasure is absolutely worth it. It's worth everything. Here in our short passage, the two people sell all that they have in order to gain the treasure. Now, before we go any further, just a couple of things quickly to clarify. One, the passage isn't teaching that first we have to forsake in order to gain Jesus, that somehow we can merit our salvation, our acceptance with him, based on how much we're willing to give up. And the second thing is the passage isn't teaching us that in order to be really serious about Jesus, you need to give up everything, job, family, possessions, and go and join some kind of monastery somewhere, right? It's not saying that. But what is it saying? Well, I think that what it is saying is that living for Jesus will necessarily mean sacrifice, but that sacrifice is totally worth it. It means sacrificing your sinful habits and patterns and loves because you now have a greater love. You have a higher treasure in Jesus. It doesn't mean selling your possessions in order to gain Jesus, but it might mean cutting possessions out of your life that are more important, have become more important to you than Jesus. It may mean a constant pattern of repentance and of reminding yourself where your true treasure lies. Whatever the temptation is to make as your greatest treasure, it might be your spouse, it might be your children, it might be your possessions, it might be your wealth. It will mean a constant pattern of repentance, of turning away and reminding ourselves where our treasure is. It doesn't mean that we burn our smartphones and our TVs, but it does mean that we exercise caution in what we watch or what we don't watch or how much we use our technology. It doesn't mean that we give every penny that we have to the church in order that we be penniless. But what it does mean is that our money is not our own, and self is no longer the only consideration that we have. But because God has been so kind and so generous to us, we are then changed to be marked by kindness and generosity towards God's church and towards other people. Now you might think, how on earth is all of this possible? It sounds like a lot of loss to me. It sounds like a lot of sacrifice. Well, it's because of our new treasure, our new joy that we have in Jesus Christ, because he is the all-surpassing joy of our hearts and lives. And there are things which exist in our lives which dampen our joy in Jesus, which distract us from our treasure, which dull our senses and get us drunk on the world. And that is why, for the sake of the greatest treasure and preserving our joy in him, we must forsake all that takes that away from us. And in that, we have a new purpose. Paul says, for example, in Colossians 3, that, you know, we were dead and now have been raised with Christ, and therefore that has an impact on our life, and therefore we are to put to death what is earthly in us. But on the flip side of putting to death what is earthly in us, we also have to give life and to encourage and cultivate good that God calls us to. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control, of fixing our minds on whatever is good and noble and pure and so on. And that sometimes means cost. And I say sometimes because there are some sins which to you and me are less of a distraction to us. We're less troubled by. And I say that because there are some Christian duties that we enjoy, that we quite easily engage with. But then there are those sins that are constantly calling our name, where we wake up in the morning and we think, that's coming at some point today. There are sins that we, if we're honest, cherish perhaps a little too much. Gossiping about someone who has ticked us off, holding a grudge in our heart against someone who has hurt us in the past, lusting after ones that are not our spouses, festering about in prideful thoughts about ourselves. Then there are those Christian duties which we can't be bothered with, if we're honest. Christian fellowship, it's hard, it's awkward, it's clunky sometimes. Or the means of grace, coming to church, the word of God, sacraments, prayer, you know, you're maybe just say, well, I'm not that disciplined a person. And so, believer, are you putting to death the deeds of the flesh? Are you giving life to the good things that God is calling you to in this church, but also as you go about your life in the week? Things that will deepen your joy in Jesus and feed and nurture this reality of him as your greatest treasure. Does having Jesus as your greatest treasure show itself in your affections for God? The things that you get excited and passionate about, or the things that you get overly downcast or sad about? Does having Jesus as your greatest treasure show in what you watch or perhaps don't watch on Netflix? Does it show in how you manage your finances? Does it show in how you treat your work colleagues? Does it show in your priorities in life? What you're living for, the day to day? Is Jesus worth more to you than your reputation? Is Jesus worth more to you than the fleeting pleasures of lust? Is Jesus worth more to you than a promotion? Friends, he is the greatest treasure. He is the pearl of great price. And therefore, the words of the author to the letter of the Hebrews comes to mind. Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and run. Run the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, that is why we can feed our joy in Jesus and starve anything that would impose itself as a greatest treasure over Jesus. Because of the joy set before him, Jesus went to the cross for you and for me. and is now raised and is seated at the Father's right hand as the author and finisher of our faith. For all this talk of loss, for all this talk of sacrifice, which is true and is there in this passage, the focus on this passage is not what we lose. The focus of this passage is what we gain. And the same is true in our Christian lives and walk. The cost is great in following Jesus sometimes, but what is gained is his incalculable joy and great gain. And just to begin to draw to a close, you're here today, maybe you're not yet following Jesus. First thing I want to say is, I'm really glad you're here. This is the most important news ever. And so it's really, really great to have you here. But I just want to draw our attention to the two fellas here in the two parables that we have. Man one in verse 44 is wandering about. He's not intentionally looking for the treasure per se. He just happens to stumble across the treasure. It reminds me of my own conversion, my own coming to faith. Not really looking, not really interested in the Christian faith. And then at 16 years old, I meet a Christian for the first time. And the light that shone out of this person was incredible. I'd never seen anything like it before. So I was invited by the person along to church, came along that Sunday, and the Holy Spirit gave me new life and filled me with joy. And it was one of those things, I had no background in it at all. So I was saying things like, I want to be baptized or whatever it is that you guys do. I want to tell people about Jesus. I wasn't looking, yet God in his kindness was looking for me. And there are two points here to draw out from this. You know, you're here, you're not a Christian, maybe, you know, a friend invited you, you're not really sure what to make of Jesus today. You know, maybe you've not been looking for Jesus for all of your life. But the fact that you are here today tells me that perhaps Jesus is indeed looking for you. Knowing Jesus as your all-satisfying deep delight of your life is actually possible. And so I would invite you even now in prayer to come to him. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and make this heart treasure you and love you above all else. And the promise of James 4:8 is this, that when we draw near to God, God draws near to us. Come near to him today and he will draw near to you. The second thing, if you are a Christian today, you know, maybe you have a friend or a family member or a colleague who you love dearly, but they don't know Jesus. You've prayed for years, maybe, and there seems to be little movement in their lives. And you just think, it's no use. They're not interested. Man number one. Story number one, he wasn't interested either necessarily. He wasn't looking necessarily either. Keep praying, keep witnessing. Never give up hope for those whom you love who do not know Jesus and don't seem particularly interested. This man wasn't looking, but when he discovered the treasure, it changed his life. Then there's man two, the merchant, in verses 45 and 46. He knows what he's looking for. He knows a good pearl when he sees one. And I think this points to a believer in Jesus as one who knows what the treasure is. Perhaps you've been a Christian for years, maybe decades. Maybe the Christian faith is all you've ever known. And it's saying that for you, even now, even today, even 50 years after your conversion, Jesus is still your all-satisfying treasure. That as you open up your Bibles, as you pray to the Lord, as you spend time in fellowship with other Christians, as you sit under the preaching of the Word, as you partake of the Lord's Supper as we are about to do, you're feeding your soul with the richest of foods. You're filling up your affections for him, the greatest treasure. Don't do these things for just habit, ticking off a religious to-do list. We do these things so that we may delight more in God. The Psalms are replete with promises about God and our joy. Psalm 4, you've put more joy in my heart than they that have grain and wine abounding. Psalm 16:2 we read, and I've mentioned already, you are my Lord, apart from you I have no good thing. Psalm 34, which we sung, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. When you think about the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3, his former life, he had it all. He had respectability, he had power, he had authority, he was a good man. But then he says, actually, by comparison, knowing Jesus is far greater. These things are rubbish. I count them as worthless compared to the joy of knowing Jesus, my Lord. Friends, as you draw near to God, and I promise this is me coming to a close now, as you draw near to God today, never think boring, never think ordinary. Great treasure awaits you when you draw near to him. And as we sing in a minute, as we come to the Lord's table in a moment, joy awaits, treasure awaits, Jesus Christ awaits to welcome you to his table and to dine with him. The one who suffered for us, the righteous, for us the unrighteous, to bring us back to God, that he might be our ultimate treasure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful to you for this portion of your word, these few verses here, which speak of life with Jesus as our ultimate treasure, as our deepest joy, as our highest good. We pray that you would give us the reality of the psalmist that has more joy in his heart than those who have wine and grain abounding. That you would have it in our hearts to taste and see that you are good. Thank you that this is no religious fanaticism, which is just trying to stir ourselves up and trying to make these realities true when they're not. But actually, they are true because you are good and your steadfast love endures forever. Teach our hearts to treasure you above all else. Wean us off the love of this world. And may you receive all glory, honor, and praise in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.